Thanks very much, Heather, and the worship team. Well, are you strapped in? Are you ready to go? I hope you've come here this morning because you're ready to hear from the Word of God. I hope that's what you're expecting in your hearts, because God has a message for you here today. If you're not, if you're just going through the motions, then I'm sorry, I'm going to disappoint you. Because I'm praying that God, by His Holy Spirit, is going to shake you up and is going to move you to want to be closer to Him. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that as Your Word goes forth this morning, that it will bear fruit. We thank You that You promised us in Your Word that it would not come back void. And we stand on that promise this morning. We're here because we want to hear from You. We're here because we want to worship You, because we love You. And we thank You that we can have the privilege of meeting together in this place to honour You this morning through Your Word. Amen. A vertically challenged boy wanted so badly to play basketball. He even told his dad that he wanted to become an NBL player when he was older. Knowing that his son would never be able to play the game to that level, the dad asked the local coach if there was anything he could recommend to help make the boy taller. "You might take him down to the museum and put him in the old torture stretch rack," the coach jokingly said. Several weeks later, the coach chuckled and asked the father if putting the boy on the stretch rack had helped. The father replied, "Well, it didn't make him any taller, but he confessed to several things that I never knew." Well, they say the confession is good for the soul. Well, perhaps not in that lad's case. But two brothers were once convicted of stealing sheep, and in accordance with the brutal punishment of that day, were branded on the forehead with the letters ST, which stood for sheep thief. One of the brothers, unable to bear the stigma, tried to bury himself in a foreign land, but men would ask him about the letters on his brow and what they meant. He wandered from land to land, and in time, full of bitterness, he died and was buried in a forgotten grave. The other brother, who repented of his misdeed, did not go away from his home. He said to himself, "I can't run away from the fact that I stole sheep, and here I will remain until I win back the respect of my neighbours and myself." As the years passed by, he established a reputation for respectability and integrity. And one day a stranger in the town saw the old man with the letters ST branded on his forehead and asked a local what they signified. After thinking for a little while, the villager said, "It all happened a long time ago, and I've forgotten the particulars, but I think the letters are an abbreviation for saint." The wonderful grace of God in the penitent and believing heart is able to change and transform the odious marking and scarring of sin into a badge of honour and beauty. Such is the love of God as He works on His masterpiece, and that's you. In the scripture, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we find a great example of such love, and we're going to be continuing on in the series that John started the last 2 weeks, called The Heart of the Matter is a Matter of the Heart. And we're going to be looking at the story of David and Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet today. So if you'd like to follow in your words, if you've got your swords of the Spirit with you this morning, it's 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, but we're also going to duck into Psalm 51 in the middle there somewhere. Now, for those of you who don't subscribe to the thing I used to when I was younger, I used to say I'd rather be found down the street without my trousers than without my Bible. And I used to live by that. And of course, that meant I always had my Bible with me. But luckily for everybody else, of course. But basically, I want to encourage you to follow in the Word. Otherwise, I will have the Scripture up on the screen as well for you to follow. So, in Scripture, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, let's look at this great story. David was described by God as a man after his own heart. Okay, a man after his own heart, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. But what was it about David's heart that God loved so much? And how on earth does a man walking so closely with God fall foul of the devil's snare? Let's take a closer look. Now, I've just put a bit of a disclaimer here. As we begin this main body of teaching, I want to acknowledge the work of Daniel F. Case, because I've borrowed fairly heavily from him in the message I'm going to share with you today. And as I said, they're not for lack of effort of examination, you can ask my wife, but because when I was reading it, it was such a good job of unpacking it. So a lot of his thinking is in what I'm sharing with you today. To some, it's a story, the David and Bathsheba story, it's a story of judgment and condemnation. Others see it as a story of grace, restoration and hope. For those willing to admit their sin and accept God's judgment, grace and restoration, it is both. For those of us who have experienced moral failure, divorce, or other such life experience, it is a message of hope, healing, and restoration that reminds us that God's agenda is not to crush sinners under his feet, but to heal them and restore their relationship with him. Okay, the story begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. This first section is called The Sin. And all the scripture references that I have up here are from the New American Standard Bible. Then it happened in the spring, verse 1, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. You see, at the very root of David's problems, we find a king who wasn't where he belonged. If David had been out in the battlefield, where a military leader was supposed to be, instead of hanging around the palace, sleeping at odd times, admiring his kingdom and spotting naked women from his rooftop, this whole incident would never have happened. Some have suggested that David may have been battling depression or having a midlife crisis. In either event, he wasn't where he belonged, and he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was flirting with worldliness. Verse 3 tells us, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. I should point out here that when viewed through the eyes of modern Western civilization, it's all too easy to conclude that Bathsheba shares in David's guilt as a willing participant, or if nothing else, an immodest woman who has no business bathing where the king could see her. But remember the context. In that society, governmental system, the king was absolute authority. If Bathsheba was summoned to the king's palace, then she came to the palace or she risked execution for defying the king. Bathsheba's bathing was not in a public place, but probably behind the walls of an enclosed courtyard. She had no expectation that she would be seen, since the king was, after all, supposed to be out on the battlefield with her husband. Clearly, this is a case of one man abusing his power to satisfy his own lustful desires. David didn't set out to commit an insidious sin. People seldom do. At first inquiry, he didn't know that this woman's identity or what her marital status was. Had she been unmarried, he would have been quite proper in pursuing her as his wife, and his inquiry would not have been improper. By the time he learned that she was married, David had already let lust get its nasty little hooks into his heart, and his lustful desire outweighed his good sense and integrity. Unbridled lust can do that to a person. David had no plans for a long-term affair, just a one-night sexual romp with a good-looking woman. And as usual, sin had its consequences. in verse 5, we read that the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Oops. David hadn't planned on that possibility. Then begins the cover-up. David, demonstrating that he was just like the rest of us, went with his first instinct. He tried to cover up his sin and shift the responsibility to someone else. Who's guilty of that? Come on, you're all fibbing. So there you're doing it straight away. Okay. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people in the state of war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David said to Uriah, now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. You see, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was a faithful warrior who was out on the battlefield, the same battlefield where David should have been. David called Uriah in from the battle, probably under the guise of some kind of special project or task. And after a few pleasantries and war stories, he told Uriah to go down to his house, assuming, of course, that Uriah would have marital relations with Bathsheba while he was home, which would allow him to think that the baby was actually his and effectively cover up the incident. Nope. The one thing that they didn't consider in the plan was Uriah's sense of honour and loyalty. He would not go and enjoy the pleasures of home when his fellow soldiers were camping in that battlefield. David even tried getting him drunk, but Uriah's sense of duty and honour was strong enough to overcome all of David's tactics. It's interesting, the contrast, that here is a man displaying all the things that David would have been noted for as a young warrior, and yet now, very much not. Finally, David gets desperate, and like most desperate men, he did something stupid. Verse 14, now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw for him so that he may be struck down and die. The thing that gets me here is that Uriah doesn't read that note. How tempting would that be to have a message from the king? You're taking it into the heat of the battle and you think, well, I might just have a sticky beak, you know, see what's coming. And if he had off, he would have uncovered the plot. But such is the integrity of this man's heart. He never touched that note. He took what was effectively his death sentence to his military leader himself. David sent word back to Joab, the leader of King's army, to put Uriah in a place where he would be killed. And though he did not know why the king had ordered Uriah's death, I mean, Joab was faithful. He would have obeyed his king's command, probably assuming that maybe the king had a good reason and that perhaps Uriah had been disloyal or had done something inappropriate. In verse 16, it tells us, so it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men, talking about in the opposition. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. and Uriah the Hittite also died. Very sad that this should cost the life of a man, and not just the life of one man, but I would imagine some very good soldiers, in order to try and cover up someone's sinfulness. It appears that the only way Job could arrange for the death of a seasoned warrior such as Uriah was to use some kind of unwise battle tactics, and that caused several good men to die with him. Men that David would have known and would have loved, men that would have given their life quite willingly for their king and for their military leader. Cover-ups are often like that. A lot of innocent people get hurt while we're trying to hide the truth. Joab was so sure that David would react poorly to the battle strategy that led to Uriah's death that when the messenger was sent to update David on the war, Joab gave him a specific instruction, and he said, "Tell David that the deed had been done." And he knew that that would placate David, because he knew David would be angry about the unwise battle tactics and the loss of good men. But you know, David didn't even blink an eyelid. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war, verse 18, verse 19. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises on you, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" And so the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gates. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it,' and so encourage him." I think if this had been a bit earlier in his career, that there might have been a much different response from David about his men, his mighty, valiant men. It's interesting that Joab knew David well enough to anticipate his reaction to the strategic error, but there's no evidence that David was that concerned at all. He just flicked it off and said, "Well, that happens in war." How little value is placed on the lives of his men. You know, when I watch television and I read the newspapers and I look around the world and I feel the burden and the sorrow as I see so little value placed on the life of human beings. You know, that's one thing that God shows us and tells us, is that every single human being is precious to God. Enough that if they'd have been the only person on this planet, he still would have died on a cross for them. There is no one who is not precious to God. Every single life, every child in a womb belongs to God and is precious to God. And we should never devalue life. Verse 26, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." There's a bit of time that happens here, because for the son to be born, we're talking about 9 months passes. Okay, in that time, and David thinks he's doing a good thing. Bathsheba mourns for her husband, as was proper. Then, as a gesture of supposed nobility, the king took the poor widow in and made her one of his wives. What a noble gesture. In today's world, the king's spin doctors would have made it a publicity opportunity, and they would have released it to every media outlet in the country. David thought the whole incident was done and dusted. It was covered. the only living person who knew the entire truth and could testify against him was Bathsheba. And her silence was probably motivated by fear for her own life. There were also a few men that probably served him who knew a bit about what was going on, but they would have been loyal to the king, or perhaps they might have been paid off. But in any event, he was wrong in what he was doing. He thought all his bases were covered. He overlooked one major detail, and that is you can't hide your heart from God. So, in comes Nathan, a respected prophet, someone whom David has had dealings with before, as he did with Samuel when he was alive. Nathan comes to David in this time of condemnation and repentance, which is about to occur. Verse 1 in chapter 12 says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city.'" He tells him a story. "There were two men in one city, one rich and one, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." A bit like our dog. "Now a traveller came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.'" This would have been David's role as a judge. This would have been David's role as an administrator of justice. He would have seen the incredible injustice in this situation. And he screamed. He screamed for something that was probably much more than what was required. In those days, fourfold repayment probably would have been appropriate. But he screamed for the death penalty in this situation. But Nathan's parable was a close parallel to what David had done and had covered up so skillfully, or so he thought. This should remind us that no matter how hard we try, we can't hide from God. We're much better off if we're just honest with him up front. It's not like he doesn't already know. Nathan set David up, and David took the bait. David still had a moral compass, even though he'd ignored it in his own situation. And that moral compass screamed for justice. David, as king, had authority to pronounce judgment on such criminals, and that's exactly what he did, not realizing that he was pronouncing his own judgment, the death penalty. It was then in verse 7 that Nathan drops the bomb. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your very eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Man, Nathan's a pretty scary guy. Well, maybe he's just a voice piece for a very holy God in this situation. David's been exposed. Only one person knew what was going on. How did Nathan know? He must have heard from the Lord. He must have known that God has revealed his sin to Nathan, and Nathan's going to reveal it to the country. David was reminded, as we often need to be, that God is bigger and smarter than we are. Nathan, who hadn't been any party to this incident, he told David exactly what he had done in painful detail, and he pronounced God's judgment on the king. I mean, on top of that, David had already pronounced his own death sentence, and he was in a pretty uncomfortable corner. It's important to understand the dynamic of the situation. Nathan literally risked his life bringing this accusation before the king. The king could just had him killed. You know, the king was the sole power broker of government. He could have told the guards, just kill him. Who else is going to hear it if we just kill him? He could have denied his sin. He could have argued with Nathan and thus God. He could have defied them. Could have continued in his denial. The choice was David's to make. Nathan understood the risk, yet he also understood this one thing, that obedience to God, even to the point of death, is better than a long life of rebellion and disobedience. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There was none of this blame shifting, but phrases that typified Saul's reign, his predecessor to the throne. There were no excuses, no spin, no double talk or waffling. David saw his situation clearly and dealt with it boldly. With his admission of guilt, it would have been fully justified if God had carried out the sentence pronounced on him by his own judgment and had struck him dead on the spot. David had confessed his sin, and he expected to die for it. But this is where God comes in, as we sang earlier about his amazing grace. A man worthy of death, in any sense of the word. And what does God say? Well, he says through Nathan the prophet, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. Yep, because when we're truly honest with God, we find his mercy and his grace. This was an important defining moment in David's life. He confessed his sin. He was prepared to accept his punishment of death. Instead, God showed his grace by forgiving David and allowing him to live. For the rest of his days, when David opened his eyes in the morning, he knew he was alive for one reason and one reason only, the sheer grace of God. That turning point changed the direction of David's life and deepened his relationship with God to a level that he had never known before. Understanding God's grace will have the same effect on you and on me. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. It illustrates that David's repentance was not just, sorry, I'll try to do better next time, sort of thing. But it was a deep, heartfelt plea to God for forgiveness, healing and restoration. If you have your Bibles there, you can turn or you'll see it on the screen. A well-known psalm. Okay, I'm not going to read all these verses. You can read these verses for yourself. But what you'll notice there in those first three verses, David doesn't try to shift the blame for his sin. He shoulders it. Doesn't contain one single word of self-justification. He didn't blame Bathsheba for his downfall. He didn't talk about the enormous stresses and responsibilities in the life of a great leader. He faced his sin head on and called it for what it was, his sin. David understood that while he had indeed sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, any sin is first and foremost a sin against God. And his first step of repentance is confession before God. In verses 5 and 6 there, David acknowledges the basic depravity of mankind, himself included. He finally came to the truth in the inmost being. And that was an honest assessment of himself that he was a sinner. Verse 7 talks about purifying and cleansing. I love this verse. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. I often pray that when I'm praying, Lord, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was used in the Old Testament law for two rituals of purification. It was part of the purification of one healed of leprosy and of those who had contact with a dead body. David saw his sin for what it really was, a deadly disease that could only be cured by God himself. Only the grace of God can purify us and forgive us our sins. There's a wonderful passage now that flows from verse 8 to 19 where David pleads with God to create in him a clean heart, to renew his presence, to return to him the joy of his salvation. Wonderful, wonderful scripture that's been put into words of songs like by Keith Green and Sons of Korah, I know, do it as well, the whole psalm. And there's a beautiful verse in verse 17 there that says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Genuine repentance brings forgiveness, restoration and healing. And the end result of that cycle is action. David committed himself to serving God with his restored life and leading other needy people to him. He does some wonderful acts of kindness following this experience to people that were almost strangers to him. It's not the sacrifice of labor that produces favor with God. It is favor with God through honest repentance that produces willing servants. And so to healing and restoration. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. We love stories with perfect happy endings. We want sin forgiven without consequence. But in reality, we can be forgiven for breaking the window, but we still have to sweep up the broken glass and repair the window. There are consequences to our actions, and like it or not, we must coexist with those consequences, just as David did. We read in verse 14 through to 23. There's quite a big passage of scripture there, but I'm just going to summarise some of the things that happened there. These were some of the consequences of David's sin. David's relationship with God is damaged. Uriah's and Bathsheba's marriage is destroyed. Uriah is killed, along with a great many loyal soldiers. David's relationship with Joab becomes more complicated. He's got one up on him. David and Bathsheba's newborn baby dies, uncircumcised and unnamed. Violence and adultery is visited upon David's descendants. And as you read on in the scripture, you can read on about what happens in that family. It's terrible. One brother killing another for favour of the throne. Sisters being raped by brothers. Violence and adultery that follows his family from here on in. A man after God's own heart. And yet he brought this judgment upon his family. Yes, God forgave him. Yes, God brings healing and restoration to his life, but there is a price that's paid, and it's not just paid by David. Who would think that, but the good news is that the story does not end with the consequences of the sin, because where there is sin, there are consequences, but where there is grace, there is restoration and healing. You know, David comforts his wife, verse 24. He lays with her and she gives birth to a son. And that son is Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. And Solomon comes to grow to be one of the greatest kings that the world has ever known. Man full of wisdom, tremendous wealth, tremendous kingdom that he sits in reign over, that his father helped establish. This man who's committed these heinous sins has still been instrumental, flawed as he is, instrumental in what God has accomplished in his purposes. Who would think that David and Bathsheba's relationship could survive that experience? It's not just a healed and deficient relationship. It's a healed and a holy household, a union that brings forth Solomon, a wonderful king, a king whose name appears in the direct bloodline of Christ in the New Testament genealogies. And we know that indirectly that both Mary and Joseph come through from the line of David, the flawed king, to bring forth the Messiah into the world, the long-awaited Messiah. God never brings us condemnation without offering us grace and healing. God wants us to have an intimate relationship with him, and he goes out of his way to invite us into that relationship. The whole point of Nathan's charge against David was not to punish him, but to restore him. Are you ready for a fresh start?